Okay, we're all set. Okay, I want everybody to take a deep breath. Hold it in. Release it. Does it feel better? Okay. It's been a long journey so far, hasn't it? Right. And now we're almost to the end. We have just a few weeks left, a few lessons left. That doesn't mean you get to quit Bible study, but for as far as our journey with Paul in Acts, we're really coming along to the last lap, right? We're getting close to the end of this journey. Can you imagine that Paul felt the same way at this point in our books that we're reading about him? He was this close to the end of this third and final missionary journey. Almost to the end and almost back to Jerusalem where he can rest and relax a bit. But tonight we're going to see that that didn't turn out to be quite the way he expected, and we're going to learn a few lessons from Paul on the last leg of his journey. Once Paul reaches the city, it will mark the completion of his third missionary trip and will usher in the beginning of his years as a prisoner of Rome. And while some may question Paul's wisdom in a couple of instances in this passage, we will learn of his courage, humility, and continued love for God's people. We last saw Paul when he was saying goodbye to the elders from Ephesus on his journey home. We then read that he boarded boats in several ports. They got a little confusing, I think. And if you have a map from when we started, you can track it, or you can go back and do that some other time, but it gets a little confusing. But he boarded some boats in several ports and worked his way down the coast on smaller vessels and finally boarded a larger boat that would take him right across the sea to the coast by Jerusalem so that he could travel by land. At two of these stops, Paul encounters people who share information about what he should expect when he gets to his destination and what they think he should do about it, right? Everybody has an opinion. You spent time on this in your homework, but there's some potential confusion here, if not controversy, about Paul's desire to continue on to the city. First of all, what was the message that was repeated to Paul? He was going to face imprisonment, right? And be handed over to the Gentiles. Some may ask, why did he decide to go on if he knew he was in danger? Did you guys think that? He keeps getting this message, Paul, why are you still going? Right? Well, he had already answered this question when he was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:22. And now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. He already knew before he ever got on a boat that this was going to happen. He had already made up his mind he was going to go. Paul said he was bound by the Spirit to go. He was compelled by God. The Lord had placed this burden on his heart and had not released him from it. Have you ever experienced that? Some of you know exactly what Paul meant, a burden so great that if you even consider not following through, you will become physically ill. Some of you know what that feels like. Others of us don't really know what that means or what it looks like or feels like. And we read this about Paul and shake our head and think, how did he even know what God was telling him to do? How was he supposed to make this trip at such a great cost? How was he so convinced that he had to do that? How do we know when God is leading us in some specific area or task? So I want to share one thought on why this could be difficult for some of us. I want to know, is anybody having a hard time hearing me right now? No. How about right now? You guys don't generally have a hard time hearing me because I project myself pretty clearly. But if we were in a giant crowded room, if there were 200 people in this room and I had to whisper, you wouldn't hear me because there's too much noise and commotion going on and activity. It would be too loud for you to hear me then. I believe that this is how it is with us and the Lord. Our lives are so loud with activity and commotion and thought and stress and everything we go through on a daily, weekly basis, it's so loud in our heads that we struggle to hear the Lord speak to us. We ask him what we should do, but we still don't get answers, and we don't get still and quiet long enough to actually hear his answer. Sorry about that. We expect God to compete with all the noise and commotion of our daily grind, but that is not his style. He wants us to seek him and to be willing to listen for him. I want to read you a scripture from 1 Kings. But the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah replied, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Elijah had all this commotion going on in his life. He was running. Go out and stand before me on the mountain, the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. And that was the Lord speaking to him. God wants us to listen for his answers so intently, so expectantly, that we will hear him whisper. That's our first fill-in. We must be still and quiet to hear God's whispers. So what can you do in your life, in your routine, to allow yourself to be still and quiet before the Lord? I know as a homeschool mom that I joke a lot and say the only time I can think is when I'm in the shower or when I'm driving, because I never have any time quiet to myself. But the truth is, I still know that the best times for me to hear from the Lord are when it's just me and him having devotion time. Not when I have the TV on in the background, the computer on in my lap, or the radio playing in the background, or trying to wash dishes even. It has to just be me and him for focused devotion time for me to get the best hearing from him. How do you hear from God best, and what can you do to make this happen more often? For some of you, it might be working in the garden with it's just you and God in the garden, right? Like Jesus was in the garden. Okay? For some of you, it might be while you're washing dishes or whatever. You have to find where and when it is that you hear from the Lord the best and start making that part of your life. This summer, we're going to study this more in detail with Priscilla Shire. First little blurb about it. So stay tuned for more details and plan to join us. But that's your plug. All right? Okay, back to Paul. We read that he was convinced he must make this trip and, in fact, compelled by the Spirit of the Lord to do so. But we also read that he was already aware, through the Spirit as well, that wherever he went, he would be likely to face opposition and even jail time and sufferings. When Paul and his companions heard this message in Tyre and Ptolemais, I know it's not right, but you'll know what I'm saying. It was not new news, at least not to Paul. This was not the first time he'd heard this message. We're going to look at the two accounts for a minute of where he received these messages and what we can learn from those. The first was in the port city of Tyre, where Paul and his friends stayed with some believers who, here's the wording from the New Living, through the Spirit urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Okay? Now here's where we get to a point of potential confusion. There's two points in our passage from tonight that are potentially confusing or controversial. This is the first one. Paul says that he's been told by the Spirit to make this trip, right? Then we read that these believers are saying, through the Spirit, that he shouldn't make the trip. So who's right and who's wrong? And is the Spirit contradicting himself? There's the question, the million-dollar question. So I'm going to read you a scripture and let you decide for yourself what you think. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man, so he does not lie. He is not human, so he does not change his mind. He has never spoken and failed to act. Has he ever promised and not carried it through? I can tell you for certain that there was no contradictory message from the Lord being sent to Paul, either directly or through other believers. The consensus from what I read shows that when verse 4 says through the Spirit, it seems to really mean that these believers received the same message through the Spirit that Paul had been getting in every city. Paul's going to go to Jerusalem and face trials and be arrested and suffer. But the Spirit didn't say to them, tell Paul not to go. Okay, do you see the difference there? There's a big difference there. In other words, the warning was divine, but the urging was human. They put their own twist on it. They decided what the message meant based on their own human minds and feelings. We should never take it upon ourselves to interpret what the Spirit means when sharing a message. Often I know many of us receive a sensing from the Spirit about a person or situation when we're in prayer for them. But that doesn't mean we get to interpret what the person should do about that. We could share exactly what the Lord told us, but only in his exact quotation. Don't go putting words in his mouth. Compare the response of the Tyrian believers to that of the prophet Agabus while Paul was in Ptolemais at Philip's house. From Acts 21, he said, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" First of all, I'm going to touch on this delivery method that this prophet had, because I'm sure you guys got a kick out of that. In the Old Testament times, that was normal for these prophets to be so dramatic. That was just the normal way that they relayed messages from God. One of them ran around naked for a very long time to get his point and message across. Another one built a model of a city and then attacked it himself to show what the prophecy was trying to say. So they were very hands-on and visual deliveries of God's messages. Okay, so that's why he delivered the message that way, because it was kind of normal back then. So for Agabus, he physically wrapped his body up in Paul's sash, which would have been feet long, and gave this message. Now, they already knew this prophet was a proven prophet of the Lord. Back in chapter 11, he had prophesied about the famine that was going to hit, and that's why the churches gave a donation to help the people through that time. So it wasn't like this is the first time they've experienced his prophecies, okay? But notice his wording very carefully. He said that Paul would be bound and delivered. He did not add, and he should not go, or he should change his plans, right? He simply delivered the message from the Spirit, and it was received, and for the purpose it was intended, to be a warning of what could be expected. We must realize that there is a difference between a prophecy and a prohibition. You see the difference? There's a difference between a prophecy and a prohibition. The Spirit was not prohibiting or stopping Paul from going to Jerusalem, but he wanted Paul to be well informed of what would happen once he got there. Kind of like my kids and I like to watch this certain TV show, and it always leaves you hanging, and I always want to go on the internet and look at the spoilers, and they won't let me. But I want to know what's going to happen, so I'm mentally prepared, right? Okay. There are two things for us to learn from this whole issue with these different deliveries of messages. The first is that the Spirit of God will not contradict himself. The Spirit of God will not contradict himself. We can be sure that the Lord will never lead us in a direction of either thought or deed that we know goes against what he has already taught in his word. Don't ever, if you have an idea in your head that the Lord wants you to do something that you have found in Scripture is prohibited, it's not from the Lord. He will not contradict himself. We can also be confident, like Paul, that if the Spirit compels us in a certain direction, that subsequent warnings or struggles are not necessarily signs to change our path. It is easy for us to take difficulties as a sign that we're not doing the right thing or that we have not heard correctly from God. Paul shows us that even when the Lord warns us of the difficulties that lie ahead, if we are confident in our calling, we are not to give up, okay? He didn't tell Paul to give up. He just said, I want you to know you're going to face a hard time when you get there. To some degree, we have a warning like this for each of us as believers in the Bible. Many times we read passages that point out that we will face difficulties as people who live in this fallen world, as people who are in battle with enemy forces. That warning is not meant to cause us to give up, but to push through when these difficulties arise. The second thing we learn from this situation is that we must not make our understanding of God's guidance conditional on our own happiness or sense of completeness. I'm going to explain this one. We must not make our understanding of God's guidance conditional on our own happiness or sense of completeness. We cannot hear a message from God and tweak it to make sense to what we will or will not accept for our lives, right? We're good at that. I'm good at that. The Tyrian believers likely got the same message that Paul mentioned he had received, a sensing of trouble ahead. Because of their heart for him, they interpreted that to mean that he should not move ahead in order to avoid trouble. Even Paul's companions, including Dr. Luke, his close friend, tried to talk him into changing his plans after hearing the prophecy from Agabus. It was because of their deep love for Paul that they did this, because they did not want to see him suffer, right? It also may have been spiritual short-sightedness. They were looking at the immediate situation and the immediate future. What's going to happen in the next week or two once we get to Jerusalem? All they could see was Paul going to prison is bad, ministry stop, we lose our friend. That's all they could see. But what did Paul tell them? That he was not only willing to go to prison, but to die for the sake of spreading the gospel of Christ. He knew this was what he was supposed to do and that through it people would come to salvation somehow, some way, even if it didn't make sense. We must remember to look at the spiritual aspect of things, the bigger picture, right? When we're tempted to try to talk a loved one out of something they feel compelled to do, we have to keep that in mind. Ultimately, this all comes down to a matter of trust. Paul's friends were worried that harm would come to him, so they tried to protect him the only way they could imagine, by telling him to change courses. But if they had trusted in the Lord's sovereignty, they would have considered it as Paul did. To him, his health was not the issue. If they trusted the Lord, then they had only to trust that Paul was truly following the Lord's direction in the matter, even if his actions or desire to follow through didn't make sense to them. Are you following what I'm thinking, you know, my thinking here? I was once faced with a situation where I questioned the path that a friend was taking. So I prayed about it and approached this friend, and with a sincere heart asked if the matter had absolutely been taken to the Lord, whether or not she had prayed about it, and if she was convinced that the direction was from the Lord. When I was assured this was the case, I no longer had to worry if my friend was taking the wrong path, but committed to prayer over the situation for its duration, even when I couldn't relate to it and it didn't make any sense to me. I just had to trust her that she was trusting God and that God was going to handle it, right? Instead of worrying that she was making this huge mistake. Are you in a situation right now where you're watching a loved one follow a path that you question? Is she convinced the path is from the Lord? Will you be willing to trust her and the Lord and support her instead of standing in her way? Because that's what we do when we question people sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes we stand in their way. One trait we see exhibited in Paul during this situation is courage. I like definitions. I want to read you the definition of courage from Webster. It's on your sheet also. Courage, mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Sounds kind of like Paul, doesn't it? Sounds exactly like Paul. Paul had many obstacles to overcome on all of his journeys, but I'm sure the hardest were when he was being opposed by those who loved him. But even still, he showed us this next principle. It requires courage to follow God's direction. It requires courage to follow God's direction. Notice that I didn't say God's laws or commands. A lot of times you see in the Bible people who don't seem to struggle with following an absolute command. But when it's a more vague direction from the Lord, there's a difference in the amount of courage I think you need to have. You know, you think about the men who were thrown into the fiery furnace, or Abraham when he was told to leave his home, or take Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him. Yes, they had to persevere and push through that, but they knew for sure that that was a direct command. I don't know, to me it seems a difference anyway. Sometimes we're asked to go in a direction, maybe somewhat vague, but still we know it's from the Lord, and we need courage to follow through. Listen to this passage from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 31:7. Then Moses called for Joshua, and as all Israel watched, he said to him, "Be strong and courageous, for you will lead these people into the land that the Lord swore to their ancestors he would give them. You are the one who will divide it among them as their grants of land. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord will personally go ahead of you. He will be with you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you." He was told, be strong and courageous. The Lord will not leave you, right? Joshua didn't hear this directly from God, but he was being told that he needed to be courageous to follow through on the task that was being assigned to him by God. Often we're in the same position. I already said this. We don't get a command with specific details. Paul said, you know, I feel compelled to go to Jerusalem. There might have been other details that he didn't get along the way, which boat to take, which route to take. You know, that was kind of up to him, but he knew he had to go. Lord would, so we might have the same way. We're compelled to do a certain, you know, project, do a certain task, a certain ministry, speak to a certain person, but we don't know all the details and we're going to hit snags and obstacles. We need to draw on the courage based on the Lord to overcome these obstacles that we weren't warned about. So we're going to look at three types of obstacles that Paul used his courage and commitment to overcome. The first thing that he had to overcome, and we may as well, was the pressure from friends and family. Just like the believers in Tyree, people in our lives may mean well and respond out of love, but they are standing in the way of our path laid out by the Lord if they're trying to pressure us to change paths. Just like me with my friend. I was trying, you know, are you sure this is right, you know, and questioning and opposing until I changed my mindset on that. A very real example that I think we can all relate to is when somebody decides to join the military, you know, especially nowadays. Somebody decides to join the military, and what's the first thing we do, especially as women? No! Have you lost your mind? Right? because we care about that person. But that person may have a personal spiritual conviction or even just a moral conviction to do that. And we, as loved ones, if we're not supportive, we're going to, because of fear of harm is what it comes down to, then we're going to be in opposition. We must draw on courage in the Lord to stand against that pressure. Can you imagine how hard it would be for a young, patriotic man to still sign up for the military if his mom is crying in his face, "Don't do it"? That would take a lot of courage and resolve. We must try to not be the ones causing undue pressure for others also. The second obstacle that Paul had to overcome was the prediction of failure. Now, I use that term a little bit loosely. Agabus didn't really predict failure, so to speak, but in the world's eyes, anytime something happens that is considered negative, it's equated with failure. You know, that's the world's take on it anyway. So when Paul got the prophecy about his arrest, he could have begun to operate out of the flesh, thinking about what would happen and how he would feel and handle it. But he had the courage to leave those details to the Lord and not let the prophecy of his future, especially something bad and negative in his future, deter his path. We must do the same. The third obstacle is the prophets of fear. Not that there was a prophecy about fear, but the reaction of his friends to the prophecy was rooted in fear. Have no doubt about that, right? Paul could have easily responded the same way, especially after seeing their reactions. He could have fed off of their fear and decided, hey, maybe there's really something here to be afraid of because they're afraid. Maybe I'm missing something. You know, I've experienced that. I'm sure you guys have as well. You make up your mind about something, and then everybody starts pointing out, well, did you think about this? And did you think about this? And all of a sudden you start thinking about those things and become overwhelmed by fear or discouragement. Even sometimes they're just legitimate concerns trying to help make sure you've thought through all the details. It can still, we have to overcome that fear. Courage comes when we are willing to work through the obstacles that come, even from the most compassionate and loving people we know, who only have our best interest in mind. It takes courage to oppose those who love you. Courage comes when we are confident in the direction of service or action that has been laid out before us by God, and we are willing to listen to Him and not man. I have two scriptures for you to help encourage us in this area of courage. Be on guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong and do everything with love. That's 1 Corinthians 16. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. 2 Timothy 1. Focusing on the spiritual, not on the worldly or tangible aspects of our callings, will help us stay focused on the Lord and filled with courage. We've discussed the message that was repeated to Paul through the days, but let's look at what his companions ultimately did with this message, their reluctant realization of what to do with it. We know that the prophecy Agabus shared was not the first time Paul's friends heard of what awaited him. His companions had heard it in Ephesus, they heard it in Tyre, and now they're hearing it again in Caesarea, or in Ptolemais. I can't say that word right. So it's not the first time they heard it, but it's the first time we read that they've opened their mouths with an opinion, right? Dr. Luke and the other companions. And I have to wonder why all of a sudden they've decided to say, hey, yeah, Paul, why are we going here, right? Why are we following this path? Why didn't they speak up before? It doesn't tell us, but I have a sneaky suspicion that this dramatic visual put forth by the prophet had something to do with it. Because it's one thing to hear something over and over again, but when you see it portrayed, that's a whole different issue entirely, right? So now Paul's friends have decided that they can't bear this. They've watched somebody pretend to be Paul and get, you know, bound up and arrested. They can't bear this, and they try to talk him out of it. And Paul shares that they are breaking his heart with their words. The original Greek word used here for breaking means to crumble or crush something into pieces, like crushing rocks. And it also has the meaning of taking away one's courage, that actual word that they use. I thought that was pretty interesting how the two of those go together. Have you ever stopped to consider that when we oppose the efforts of someone who is trying to follow the Lord, it breaks their heart, right? Just like I was saying with the young man going into the military. What damage we cause each other in the name of trying to help, but when we try to help for self-serving reasons, like not having to see a loved one struggle, we're not helping, but hurting. The next time you're tempted to offer your strong opinion in a matter, first evaluate if your desire is truly for the person's best interest or if it's to protect your own heart. Because as humans, a lot of times, we want to protect our heart first and foremost, and that's what comes out. We have to stop and pause and pray about that before we share how we feel. If it is truly to help them, we must support them in their efforts to follow the Lord, even if we don't like where it leads. So during times of trials and suffering, true friends stick close to provide comfort and help. Oops, went one too many, sorry. During times of trials and suffering, true friends stick close to provide comfort and help. And then the passage that I want to put with that is Proverbs 17:17. A friend is always loyal and a brother is born to help in time of need. Sometimes all that we can do to help is to pray, but at least they know that we're supporting them and not opposing them by our attitude. If we offer to pray and we're sincere and they know that, you can tell when people are sincere, then that's helping. And it's hard to not do something tangible, but sometimes that's all we can do is to pray. Listen, God has different tasks laid out for each of us, and they will be entirely unique to each of us. I know, I just heard under your breath, everybody said amen, right? Because sometimes we don't want to have to do the task that somebody else is called to do. We know what that involves, and we're not into it, right? But even when we can't share in somebody else's task, and by that, like I said, I mean areas of service, ministry, anything that the Lord leads us in, even when we can't share in the tasks of others, God desires us to support and encourage each other. That's what the body's for. These friends of Paul's decided that they had regretted breaking his heart. In fact, they were not thinking of how their actions had affected him at all. They decided that since he was set on the course by the compelling of the Spirit, that they had no choice, if they loved him, but to support him. In order to support him, they must commit his course to the Lord, the only one who could truly protect and guide him. So they prayed. We read this in the scripture. They prayed that the Lord's will be done. Now, we have the same option when we're in their shoes, but we must be careful how we say this if we choose the same response, right? There are two ways to say this phrase, the Lord's will be done. The first, if we truly mean it, we could say something that means this. Lord, I pray that you will be sovereign over this situation and that your perfect will be done, right? We really mean it. We want him to take care of it. The second way we could say this is Paul saying, I'm going, and they're saying, we don't want you to. And then finally they say, all right, whatever. The Lord's going to have his way. Just don't come crying to me when you're locked up in some Roman jail, right? Because how many times have we done that, right? We say with our mouth we're on board, but in our hearts and minds we know we're just whatever. So we have to be careful how we say that and check what we really mean in our hearts. Which way do you turn over control to the Lord? Which way do you commit the decisions and struggles of your loved ones to the Lord? Because Paul's friends decided they could commit him to God and stop trying to dissuade him, they supported him by continuing on in the last leg of the journey with him. Did you catch that? They didn't say in Ptolemais. I think if they weren't in agreement with him, they wouldn't have gone with him because they couldn't have bared to watch him be arrested and hurt. But because they truly were going to support his decision, no matter what that meant, they went along with him to be right there with him and support him however he needed. I want you to think of his journey to Jerusalem for a minute from the time Paul said goodbye to the Ephesian elders. Paul boarded several boats, he stopped in many ports, and he traveled on the ground through many cities before he reached Jerusalem. One thing you have to admit about Paul's travels is they could never be considered routine. Would you agree? Never routine. He made the most of every opportunity everywhere, every day, to preach the gospel of Christ or to disciple fellow believers. Did you catch that? As he traveled down the coast, he was discipling, preaching. Even though it's not recorded by Dr. Luke, I'd be willing to guess that Paul did not spend his time on those boats in mindless activity or superficial conversations with other passengers or crew members, right? He wasn't playing Angry Birds or talking about the weather or the sports or the election, right? And when they stayed overnight or longer at a port city, he spent time discipling and encouraging the believers. Paul was on a long trip home, after a long time away from home. However, he was still making the most of his time with other people, and he was being prepared for what was to come as he traveled. In this sense, we're not unlike Paul, except we're not traveling to first century Jerusalem, right? We're traveling to a heavenly kingdom of God. So just like Paul, I want to say that our journey is as important as our destination. Our journey is as important as our destination. How many of you like to travel by car or just go for a ride? It's okay to admit that if you do. Our family likes to go on trips to Lancaster. You guys know that. We like to go up just for the day or to camp or whatever. But every time we go up, we take a ride. I mean, what are we going to do? Ride around and take pictures. That's what we're going to do. We like to ride around, and we usually might have a vague destination, you know, an apple orchard, a train museum, something like that. But we never have a mapped out route. And so I have a really good map, and we always find different – Eileen's shaking her head because she's gone with us. We have a good map, and we just find different back roads. So we try to not take the same path any time, right? We'll go on hunts for covered bridges or whatever. And the kids will always say, where are we going? I don't know. We're just riding. But getting there is half the fun, right? Especially in Lancaster. Getting there is half the fun. In our journey as believers, we have things to do with and for others, and we have things to learn about ourselves and God in this journey. All of this is meant to benefit us as we make this journey, just as much as when we arrive at our destination. Everything we do here is not going to be in vain or lost once we get to heaven. It just keeps going and getting better. We need to look at whatever we go through here as a training exercise in developing the fruit of the Spirit, godly character, and the tools we need to do the things that God has assigned us for us to do, now and later. So getting there is half the fun, or at least half of the growth process. Okay, now we're to the second half of our lesson, which is lessons on humility. When Paul finally arrived in Jerusalem, we read that he was greeted warmly by the brothers, which were the other Jerusalem believers. And then the next day he went to meet with James and the elders. The leaders in Jerusalem were anxious to hear about Paul's latest missionary trip, and Paul obliged. He told them in much detail what he had just done for the past 3 years or however it had been. After hearing the report, the elders glorified the Lord. I don't know how it reads in the NIV. I forgot to check it. But the New King James says they glorified the Lord. There are several ways that Paul exemplifies humility in this passage, and this is one of them. Because when they glorified the Lord for all of this that had happened for 3 years in Paul's life, he did not say, hey, wait a minute, I did all the work here, right? He didn't do that. I was the one that was stoned and beaten and tormented by evil. He just shook his head and he said, yes, to God be the glory, right? So Paul knew that true ministry done for God will always be ministry done by God. True ministry done for God will always be done by God. That's why Paul was willing to give God all the credit for the work done among the Gentiles, because he knew that it was God's work to be done, and the power to do it came through God. Paul was just a humble servant. We need to evaluate our hearts and minds in this area too. When people are giving thanks for the work that others have done, how do you respond if your name is left out of the list? That's a hurtful question, isn't it? That's a true test of humility. And if you are recognized for your efforts, how do you respond to that? Because remember, humility isn't thinking lowly of ourselves. It's having an accurate evaluation of ourselves, not being consumed with thoughts of self, whether they're good, bad, worrisome, or boastful, just not to be consumed with self at all. Paul knew that the Lord deserved the credit for the work done among the Gentiles, and I believe the elders felt the same way. They understood Paul's heart for doing the Lord's work, but there were some who did not see things the same way. There were some who were reporting, erroneously, mind you, that Paul was not only teaching the Gentiles they did not have to take part in Jewish customs, but that he was also telling the Jewish believers that they should no longer take part in these customs. Okay? We know that this is not really true. Paul said that they could choose, based on their convictions, how to treat the Jewish traditions and customs, but he did not forbid them to take part, as these rumors suggested. This could either have been a case of information getting only partially shared and mixed up, like the telephone game, you know, as one believer discipled another. They could have just mistakenly misshared information. But more than likely, it was probably a lie purposely fabricated by non-believing Jews to get Paul in trouble. I may not even have to mention this to you, but I'm going to be just because I felt I needed to include it. We need to be careful about how we share and receive information from others. This is what happened here in this early church. They weren't careful about this information. First, we need to be careful not to gossip or spread stories, only proven factual information that's beneficial. But second, we need to be careful about accepting what we're told without accepting the checking the facts. In both receiving and sharing information, we need to go to the source of the matter, or as close to the source as we can get when we have a question about something. I'm going to read you a quick little story to illustrate this better. It comes from one of Charles Swindoll's books on Acts. "I think we should pray for the pastor's son, Kevin," Doug says to his wife, June. "At the church picnic, I forgot the matches to start the barbecue, and as I was asking around, Kevin said he had some. Now, what would a 17-year-old boy be doing with a book of matches unless he smokes," said June, finishing the accusation. "It may be nothing, I know, but when I was a kid, only the smokers carried matches." The next day, June is talking on the phone. "Yes, I can believe it. I always thought Kevin's car was a bit flashy, and you say Georgianne thought she heard him screeching out of the school parking lot? You know, Doug thinks he's smoking, too. I wonder what his home life is like." 2 months later, "I feel that we, as the elder board, ought to do something," Doug says somberly. "I don't like it any more than you do, but if the pastor's son is smoking marijuana, drag racing down the boulevard, and rebelling against his parents, what does that say about his father? If a man can't control his own family, how can he lead the church? The pastor's on vacation until next week. Now is the perfect time to call a church meeting." That's just a story, right? That would never really happen. Or would it? It happened here, in Island Alliance. It happened here in our passage, right? We have to be careful to go right to the source or sources involved to find out what is going on. If Doug and June had gone to either Kevin or the pastor, they might have determined why he had matches in the first place, right? Maybe he was told to take some matches outside and forgot to give them to the person starting the grill, right? Maybe he was going to light off some sparklers for the little kids later. Who knows? But nobody bothered to ask any questions. So they really didn't know what was the reason that he had them. Evaluate what and how you share in the upcoming weeks and what you do with the information you share receive as well. Go to the source. Unfortunately, this did not happen in the Jerusalem church. Even though it is likely that James and some of the elders did not put any weight on the accusations against Paul, the rumors had been allowed to spread long enough that they were now forced to take action to prove that they were false, right? Had these leaders gone to the source, wherever the rumor started, if they could trace it back and correct every person who had false information, or at least have a church meeting and say, "Hey, some of you are thinking this, but this is really the deal," they could have cleared up a whole lot of information. They wouldn't have had to jump through a bunch of hoops. But to give James the benefit of the doubt, he really was between a rock and a hard place. He was the leader of the church there, and his mission field was the unbelieving Jews. And he had new believing Jews who also had heard of this false rumor. So he had to keep peace with both groups of people, and if he looked like he was just letting Paul run rampant, then the people in his mission field weren't going to accept him. So he was really kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place there. He had to stay in good standing with them. The proposed solution was for Paul to do the exact opposite of what he was accused of being guilty of, right? They wanted him to go to the temple, take part in a vow or a traditional rite, and prove that he supported the traditions of the Jews. Paul sees the wisdom in this and agrees to their plan. There are three things that we can learn about humility from Paul's meeting with the elders that I want to share real quick. The first is that humility seeks God's glory. Paul did not argue with the elders over the accusations against him. He knew he had done nothing wrong, but he wanted to glorify God in his behavior, so he quietly waited and prayed as they talked. I'm assuming he prayed. I'm sure you would assume too. He did not only want his actions to glorify God, but also the outcome of the situation, which is why he was so willing to listen to their proposal. He could have stomped off and said, "Don't these people know what I teach? These people don't know me. I don't care what they think." He could have said that. "I know I'm right, and that's all that matters." Right? But that wouldn't have glorified God. Secondly, humility surrenders to God's will. Paul had a heart for the will of God, no doubt about it. Let's look at one thing that we can know beyond a doubt is the will of God. Because sometimes we wonder, well, what's God's will? In John 17, there are a few verses that give us some insight. This is just a part of what Jesus shared with his disciples the night before he was crucified. The two different verses, 11 and 20. Now I'm departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will be one. I'm sorry. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be as one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Did you catch the theme there? Unity. Be one. Jesus makes it clear that it is his desire for believers to be in unity with one another in a local body, an even extended body. We are to do what we can in order to help move the body towards unity, even if it means we put aside our own rights and privileges. Paul wanted to surrender to God's will and do what was necessary to promote unity. And that leads to the third aspect, humility submits to God's men. In order to promote unity, Paul would have to go along with the plan that the elders suggested. Now, I just firmly believe he would never have gone along with their plan if it had gone along with gone against any of the teachings of Christ, right? So he waited and listened and put it against what Christ taught. But because it didn't go against any of God's laws, he was okay with following it. Since what the leadership suggested was not in conflict with the teachings of Christ, and it would hopefully lead to greater unity within the body, Paul submitted to the plan set forth by these men in authority of the local church. This is kind of what Pastor was talking about Sunday, submitting to authority, right? Another thing that Paul teaches us about humility is that humility can be costly. Paul had to put out a good bit of money in order to sponsor these men in the completion of their vows. We kind of read just a brief overview. It said they wanted him to pay for them to complete their vows. But the detail is, each man, there were four men, each of them would have had to sacrifice several animals throughout this process, plus pay for the temple barber to cut their hair at the end of the vow. So it was going to be, and Paul, by the way, because he had been living out of the area for so long, had to go through his own purification process, which was another fee for him, or cost at least. So it was costly for him to submit to this process of humility. Through the course of the whole process, but there was a large monetary cost that Paul would be responsible for, but in addition, there was a period of 7 days leading up to the actual completion, so there was a cost of time. Often, people must choose humility over position, reputation, and recognition. So when we're not acting out of humility, we're going to do things like insist that our side of the story be heard or insist that we be treated fairly, right? There is more at stake than just our pride when we choose humility. We give up our rights. Our rights to be right, our right to defend ourselves, to prove someone wrong. We give that up when we choose to humbly seek unity and love for the sake of the gospel and those in the body. So there was a great cost for Paul in very many ways. I want to read a passage from Philippians that demonstrates the perfect example of humility to us. Philippians 2, 1 through 8. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Don't be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. I'm sorry, be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. That's our true picture and example of humility. Jesus, even though he was God, gave up all his rights for a brief time in order to become a humble servant and our means of salvation through his sacrificial death, one reserved for criminals. He was falsely accused, beaten physically and emotionally, and never demanded that things be set right. He did this for the greater good that would come from it. We must do the same. Work to be one, as he said, give up our rights for the greater good. If we look at our situation in view of eternity, what difference does it make if we give up a little for unity in the body or unity with others in order to draw them to Christ? We have to keep that eternal mindset, that eternal perspective, and then it makes our little problems not look so big, right? Think back to how you answered your homework question about how you respond when you're falsely accused or misunderstood. Do you respond in humility or out of self-pride? Will you be willing to confess that to the Lord and ask him to empty you of pride in areas of your heart as he reveals them to you? So in an attempt to smooth things over and make peace, Paul sponsors these men in their vows. Just as the time to complete the vows was about to come, Paul is recognized in the temple by some Asian Jews who were in town for the festival. Remember, Paul had said back in the other chapter he wanted to get to town, if he could, in time for Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, which was, as believers, celebrated as the day Jesus sent the Spirit to the believers. But it was also the name of an already existing Jewish festival, it was one of the three major festivals, where the Jews celebrated the first fruits of the harvest. So this particular period would have been a really big celebration period for the believing Jews, and it would have been a really big time of nationalism and Jewish patriotism, so to speak, spiritual patriotism for the Jews because of the Feast of First Fruits. Okay, so there were a lot of people in the city, and Paul knew this was going to be the case. So there are a lot of people from out of town, which is why these Asian Jews were there. They were probably from Ephesus. And if you remember from when we talked about Ephesus, Paul suffered greatly from the Jews there. So the fulfillment of the prophecy by Agabus begins. The men create a huge scene, yelling that Paul brought Gentiles into the temple and was teaching Jews to abandon the law of Moses. Now, there's some significance to their accusation. One, no Gentile could enter the temple. It was forbidden. I'm going to show you this early. If you can see the picture, this is where the Jewish women and families could go into here, and then the Jewish men could go up into here. But outside here is where Gentiles, the court of Gentiles. So they could not actually go physically into the temple. They could be on the temple grounds so they could hear teachings and learn, but they couldn't go inside because to them they were unclean. It would defile the temple, right? So they had a special place where they could meet with God. And because this was a festival time, the rules were going to be observed. Not that they ever slacked on their rules, but it was going to be a bigger deal on the forefront of their mind with all this. And it was so serious that in the dividing wall, it was like a 4-foot wall barrier, so they could hear the teachings but not be inside. And they had all these columns, and on the columns were notes written, you know, there's stone notes hung on the columns that said, if you're a Gentile and you enter past this sign, you will be killed, and your blood will be on your own hands. That's how serious they were. That's my paraphrase. But that was what it said. I mean, it said, you can't come in, and if you do, you're going to be killed, and you don't even get a trial. They weren't even allowed to have a trial, okay? It was so serious that the Romans were not even allowed to break this law, and Romans were pretty much untouchable, except in this instance. And the Romans stayed out of it. The Jewish temple guard and police were the ones that would immediately execute the person in order to remove the defiling so the temple could be used again. It would happen immediately outside the gates so that it didn't defile anymore, and no trial was needed. And if you were a Jew who brought a Gentile in, you would be killed as well for allowing that to happen, guilty by association, right? This was like a really huge deal, punishable by death. So, just wanted you to understand why it was such a big deal that they decided to yell this particular thing about Paul. They knew it would be taken seriously, and then a sort of shoot first, ask question mentality erupted. Everyone was after Paul, dragging him out of the temple, slamming the doors behind him, and preparing to beat him to death. The men also charged him with what we might call spiritual treason, teaching against the laws of Moses, right? We already talked about that. Because it was festival time, the people were even more sensitive to the teaching and obeying of the law. It would be like us being at a huge Independence Day party and somebody being accused of being a traitor to our nation. Can you imagine what would happen to that person? Even if they were innocent, but people believed it, it would be a mob mentality for sure. So this mob rushed him and started beating him, and he was literally minutes away from death when the Roman soldiers showed up and broke it up and pulled him out of the crowd. So to me, that's a big deal because normally they wouldn't get involved. Because the commander could not get a clear answer from the crowd as to what was going on, he arrested Paul and planned to interrogate him later. Like I said, normally they would carry these things out immediately on their own, but when such a chaos erupted, the Romans had to step in because they'd be held accountable for loss of order in their city. So in my mind, the fulfillment of that prophecy showed that saved his life, because normally they wouldn't be involved, right? So the commander suspected that Paul was this fugitive. Years before, an Egyptian man had led a revolution trying to take out the Roman leaders in the town and the Roman soldiers, and then he escaped, and they never found him. So this commander suspected that Paul was this man until he spoke to him in Greek, and he was very educated and civil and not at all like a mad, crazy terrorist, right? So then the leader confessed this mistaken identity. The crowd was still so intent on beating Paul that they were attacking him as the soldiers were trying to carry him away. Finally, Paul asks for one last chance to speak to his people, his fellow Jews. So we see that the prophecy has happened just as the prophet said, but I want to ask you to consider something. I kind of touched on it. Based on what I just told you, what would normally happen to somebody accused of defiling the temple? They'd be killed immediately, right? So what do you think of the prophecy and its fulfillment now? Do you have a different take on it? Was it a reason for the believers to get upset and beg Paul to change his plans? No. It was actually a way that God provided to preserve Paul's life. His arrest saved his life, and no doubt about it. Now, I'm just thinking out of the box here, but if the arrest saved his life, and the arrest was prophesied by God, I have to believe, me personally, I didn't read this anywhere, this is my personal take on it, that for some brief moment while Paul was being beaten by these men, he had to remember these words and say, I just need to hang on a minute, I'm going to be arrested. Yay, I'm going to be arrested! Right? But in my mind, that prophecy was not only meant to give him warning, but hope in his darkest time, or, you know, up until that date, maybe. So sometimes, you know, we need to look at what's being told to us and have the right take on it. So it makes me think about the prophecy and how it was meant to be a preparation for Paul and not a deterrent like the other believers thought. And it's a good point for us to remember that God's will is always best, even when we can't imagine how it's going to play out. Right? God's will is always best, even when we can't imagine how it will all play out. We just need to trust Him. We will begin to learn more about this over the next few weeks, but we will see that while Paul may have been arrested, it was not the end of his usefulness for God. It was just the beginning of a different phase of his ministry, which would now focus on the Romans, initially the soldiers who guarded him while he was still in Jewish community, and later the Roman leaders that he would have access to by way of his trials. His imprisonment actually broadened his mission field. How's that for seeing God's plans unfold? Paul could have had the attitude that the show was over when he was arrested that day, but that was not Paul's style. The fat lady had not even begun to warm up her vocal cords, let alone sing, right? He would keep on preaching until she had finished her last note and he went home to heaven. Many authors point out the parallels in the second half of this passage to that of the arrest and trials of Christ in the very same town. And I didn't want to spend time on the details, but that would be a good extra credit homework assignment for you. I will say that both men were more concerned about people knowing God's undying love and plan of salvation than they were for their own health, comfort, and even justice. Both men showed true courage and humility in the face of misunderstanding and even deliberate evil, even to the point of death. Oh, that we would have that humility and courage to live like Christ, to act like Christ, and to love like Christ in the face of our minor day-to-day struggles and even the major ones. Pray with me. Lord, again, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the example that you give us by your servants from the early church, Lord, and even the servants that we know and love today. We thank you for the example of courage and humility that you show us through Paul. And we thank you even more for the courage and humility that Jesus showed us as he hung up on that tree and died, Lord, for us and didn't fight back because he knew it's what we needed. It was the only way. Lord, we just ask that you would help us to see you, to see our struggles in light of eternity, Lord, that we could overlook the little things, that you would give us strength and courage to be humble and to seek your face and learn how to be united with one another, Father, even when it's difficult, that you would show us when we're trying to oppose each other and that we could give that to you, Lord, as an offering, that you would teach us how to serve you by loving other people around us, Lord, and being one the way that you prayed for us to be. And just thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.